Deuteronomy chapter 6 and beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised.
The reading is taken from Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Thank you so much for reading for us, Barry. May I welcome you very warmly to St. Helens this morning. It's lovely to see lots of visitors with us, and you're very welcome amongst us. So glad you've been able to join us this morning. It's a particularly good morning for you to be joining us with lots of people away. It means we'll get a chance to say hello afterwards, so please do try to do that. There can be no doubt that our world needs saving. Whatever your personal view of the science, COP26, the pandemic, inflation, human violence, personal inadequacies, failure. I mean, pointing this out in 2021 is almost ridiculous. It's so obvious. You may notice we've just been sorting out the bookstall at the back there. And somebody produced for me a leaflet that was produced in the year 2000 at the turn of the millennium. And the leaflet is called Why 2000. It had been buried somewhere. And right in the middle on the center page, life is such a mess. And you sort of think, well, what have we done to improve it since 2000? Precisely nothing. So however scientifically advanced and however philosophically enlightened, we need saving. The Christian Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are absolutely adamant that the great danger to our world comes from the activity of the devil. Satan features on every page. He is everywhere. And it's not just human evil, the propensity to do wrong things. It's not simply men and women failing to live up to the best me. Have you noticed how repeatedly now we say, this is not really who I am? There appears to be a humanly irresistible force of terrifying power, personal, real, ever-present, and active in every age, and just as active in sophisticated Western so-called civilizations as underdeveloped and so-called less civilized. Now, straight away, we got a problem. A relatively recent article by the columnist Matthew Paris argued that the readiness to blame human wickedness on a personal force for evil is in danger of passing the buck and not admitting to or addressing hard truths about ourselves. The idea of a personal supernatural force for evil is not easy on the modern ear. But might I suggest that just because for less than 100 years a small subsection of the world's population ceases to believe in Satan as an evil imposter, it doesn't mean that the evil imposter doesn't exist. It could just be that, like the naive four-year-old, we've chosen to shut our eyes in the hopes that he won't see us. You don't believe in Satan as a personal supernatural force for evil. It could be that you're incredibly sophisticated and enlightened. It could be you're incredibly gullible. The first ever book I was given as a young Christian was The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, in which a senior demon seeks to educate a junior demonic intern about how to cope with his human protege. And it goes something like this: you know, if you can persuade that human that you do not exist, that would be a triumph. If all else fails, suggest to him a comic figure in tights with horns and a forked tail. I've got it somewhere. I couldn't, I'm afraid, be bothered to dig it out. But some years ago, the Times columnist Bernard Levin, in one of the leader articles, wrote this after some particular wickedness: we don't believe in the devil, do we? The trouble is, the devil believes in us. How else do we explain our total inability to make any moral progress? The devil is described as the deceiver, the father of lies, a murderer, a thief, the accuser. The devil is depicted as a roaring lion, a serpent, crafty, the prince of the powers of this world, a great dragon. And of course, once Satan has beguiled humanity into rejecting God, disobedience, he has us. Because God cannot do away with justice, and God cannot mix with evil. Once we have yielded to Satan, we are enslaved. That's why Jesus says anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You break God's command. Don't pretend that you're free, O Western man or woman. You are in chains. And the trouble is, you know, savior after savior launches him or herself onto the stage of human history, and would-be savior after savior is discovered to have feet of clay. That's what makes election following election following election following election really rather boring and tiresome. No surprise, then, that a whole generation in the 21st century has arisen that says, well, let's be done with it all. All of this makes today's subject acutely contemporary. Because Jesus has been introduced in Luke's gospel as God the Son, divine, the Son of God, God's King. And the Son of God, God's King in the Bible, always rescues. Jesus has been identified not only as the Son of God, God's King, but also as God the Son. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I must be in my Father's house. And so the final words of chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, I do hope you've got it there open in front of you. You will need it. You're not just listening to me rabbiting along. You actually need to follow what we're studying in the scriptures here. So the final words in chapter 3 provide the key context for what happens in chapter 4. It's the genealogy, that is the family tree of Jesus, and it finishes, verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Of course, if you know anything about the Bible story, Adam failed, Israel failed, every one of God's kings so far has failed. And so now, having been identified as this new Adamic figure who has already been put forward as a savior figure, exactly what's on our mind is, can he do it? And of course, therefore, it is Satan who comes out to meet him. In a sense, you might be able to write the script for yourself. You know, when one appears who has such exalted claims as Jesus, it is inevitable that the enemy will emerge first up to challenge him. And Satan's challenge is precisely as we would expect it. Look at verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. And again in verse 9, if you are the Son of God. Just 2 points then for the rest of our time together. Jesus is tried and tested as God the Son of God. And therefore Jesus is qualified and equipped as God the Savior, the Son of God. Tried and tested. The three temptations are both extraordinarily similar to one another and significantly different. Adam was the Son of God. He was to exercise responsibility as God's vice-regent. He failed. Adam and Eve failed on the basis of trusting and obeying God's word. Israel, as a nation, are described as the Son of God. They were to exercise responsibility as, if you like, God's vice-regent, and they failed on the basis of trusting and obeying God's word. King David is identified as the Son of God. He failed on the basis of trust and obedience to God's word. Now we have had Jesus identified as God the Son of God. This is my Son. And so Jesus is deliberately led out into the wilderness, if you like, to be proved to be tested. And so we see, verse 2, for 40 days he was in the wilderness being tested by the devil. And I think the end of verse 2 must be one of the greatest understatements in all of literature. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. Test one of the three tests is in the area of trust and provision. And the issue is food, but it could be any need, perceived or otherwise. One of the tests faced by Israel and Adam in their formation was in the area of trusting God's word, God's promise, in the sphere of personal need. God fed Israel miraculously with bread from heaven, manna. Part of that feeding was an examination to see what was really on the inside. It wasn't so much an end of the year exam, you know, turn over your papers, you may start writing. It was more like testing metal, proof of what they were truly made of. The manna from heaven was given daily, no more, no less. They had to trust God. They weren't allowed to gather more than they needed. Would you trust God every day for your daily need? Well, Adam failed, Israel failed, David failed. They all took matters into their own hand. And therefore, they couldn't possibly save anybody because they failed. Drowning man can't save a drowning man. Will Jesus depend on God and God alone? The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Will Jesus depend on God and God alone? Will he submit obediently to God's word? May I suggest the test is all the more acute because Jesus' power is all the more extreme. He could have turned stone into bread on a whim. And the test is all the more extreme because Jesus has deliberately made the stakes all the more severe by fasting for 40 days. I mean, I've asked myself, is it actually wrong what he's asked to do? I wonder what you think about that. Would it have actually been wrong for Jesus to do it? Except clearly he had determined to fast until the end of these 40 days. And will God be sufficient for him, or will self-preservation at the point of need cause him to save himself? It seems to me this temptation is one that is familiar to us all. Will I obey God in this area of pressing present need, or will I, though his word forbids it, take matters into my own hand? It's a very normal temptation, isn't it? Here is an area of pressing present need. I know God's word forbids it. Will I trust God, or will I disobey? And if I may be so rude as to put it to you that every single one of us in this room has failed, I think we find that kind of thing, don't we, in the area of sex and relationships today. Will I obey God, taking him at his word, even if everyone around me seems to think there's nothing wrong with it? We find it in the area of money, remuneration. Will I conduct myself Christianly, even though everybody else behaves differently? Will I actually obey God, or will I just go? But really, it's an issue of obedience and God's word and living life under his command and taking what God says seriously in every area of life. And Jesus, having made this decision that he is going to go into the wilderness and fast for 40 days, well, will he just trust God to sustain him through it, or will he press the override button and use his self-evident supernatural powers to turn the stones into bread? Is God's word sufficient? Now, the second temptation is in the area of trust and power, verses 5 through 8, and they have to do with one of the greatest tests, I was going to say of any leader, but actually of pretty much everybody. that of self-exaltation, self-promotion, and ambition. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." Now, I know every one of us knows that this is a straight lie. Satan does not have the authority to provide what he offers to Jesus, and we know it will end in tears. Whatever he holds before Jesus here will only be a short-term gain, because Satan is Satan as God is God, and he simply does not have the authority to deliver on what he offers. But that desire for power and the promise of influence, the ability to change things because you're holding the decision-making reins, is utterly intoxicating, isn't it? I'm quite enjoying, because I'm old enough to have lived through it, the Blair Brown documentary that the BBC has been running and watching it on catch-up. John Reid, the Secretary of State for Scotland, said, if there was one thing that summarised the split between Tony Blair and Gordon Brown, it was inordinate ambition. Quite how this temptation worked. I don't know if you've ever thought about this with these temptations. Quite how it worked. Do you see verse 5? The devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I mean, there were no Google Maps. Was it some sort of dream-like hallucination? Some sort of demonic, terrifying vision? Ghastly, seemingly irresistible battle. Look at all the kingdoms. It could all be yours. Any of us who have sought to resist temptation at any point in our lives will know something of the ghastly, ferocious battle that Jesus was enduring. But this desire for power, you could have the reins of power, you could really make a difference if you just do this. And the issue is trust and loyalty, because Jesus responds there, doesn't he? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And once again, it's all the more acute because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus rightfully enjoyed. He is the firstborn over creation. He is the author of all things. Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. It's all his anyway. But he stepped down from heaven in order to save humanity. And if he is to accomplish his mission as Savior, he will be exalted far above every throne and authority, ever rule and power, things visible and invisible. So in a sense, it's all his anyway. But this is an offer to shortcut the pain of winning his throne and crown, you might say. If you will, just take this step. Cease to worship God in this area. Turn to worship me. Then, well, you can achieve the same sort of things. You'd have the reins of power and so forth. And then the final temptation is one in the area of trust and preservation. Incidentally, that last temptation, I mean, it's at the heart of every boardroom tussle, isn't it? So many family squabbles. Every village kind of disagreement and tussle for power in, you know, small town politics. It's everywhere. And then the last is in the area of trust and preservation. The final temptation is a classic test, the like of which every one of us in this room has yet again failed. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Again, quite how this happened, we're not told. The horror of it, just pause and ponder it. It's worth thinking about. The courage of Jesus. took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Satan here, Jesus having resisted Satan by quoting scripture, Satan now quotes scripture at Jesus. Psalm 91 speaks of God's sovereign protection of the believer. It contains such promises as these. He will deliver you from the fowler's snare. Though 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, it will not come near you. God promises in Psalm 91 to provide protection over his people as he sees fit. And Satan tempts Jesus by urging Jesus to put that to the test. And to test God is to withhold trust until God has provided fresh proof. Oh, I'll believe God kind of if he does it again. Yes, can he do it? I'll believe him if he does. And so this is a temptation of trust and protection. Will Jesus take God at his word and his word alone that he will provide sufficient protection for Jesus in the work that Jesus has got to do? Or will he actually put God to the test? Can he do it? Will he stand by me? It's kind of insecurity, isn't it? And again, Jesus resists. And so we come to the end of the temptations, and at every point, especially at the point where Israel, David, and Adam had failed, Jesus emerges with flying colors. And I think then we need to pause and ask how we should handle this encounter. So I did a lot of my early Christian service at a series of camps for teenage kids. And there was always a talk at the camp on victory in temptation. And we would always go to this passage to talk about personal victory in temptation. But a moment's thought shows that that cannot be the point of this passage primarily. We get there eventually. Would it not be extraordinary if, having introduced Jesus as a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Luke then goes on to say, oh, by the way, he can help you in your little temptations. Now, this is much, much, much bigger than that. For the first time in the history of the human universe, here is a man who, when tested and deliberately subjecting himself to the greatest of tests, pushing it far beyond what was necessary, here is a man, at long last, here is one, a true, what you might call, superhero, who really can stand the test of evil and come out triumphant. This passage should have us, if you like, leaning sort of out of the stands and cheering. I mean, we're not on the pitch. Jesus is on the pitch. And for the first time in human history, here is an individual who does what Adam failed to do, what Israel failed to do, whatever well-minded King David, Solomon, and all their successors failed to do. Here is one who does not have feet of clay. I hope that's encouraging you. And I hope you are thinking, just look at Jesus. Because he's tried and tested. And therefore, he's qualified and equipped. Do you see, if you and I, there's no doubt that the world needs saving, and just a brief look at your own life, you know, there's no life that you need saving, no doubt that you need saving, and there's no doubt that I need saving. This world needs saving, and as this little leaflet put it, this world is such a mess, and your life and my life, aside from anything Jesus can do, is such a mess. And a drowning man or woman can never be saved by a drowning man or woman. Here at last, praise God. I don't know if your heart sank as mine did when news came of the captain of Australia cricket and the sexting scandal that's been all over the news. I actually went straight onto Sydney Morning Herald to see what they were saying about it. Peter Fitzsimmons, "Say It Ain't So" is his article. Payne had been held up as a saviour. If ever there was a man who could save cricket Australia following the trauma of Sandpapergate, it was Tim Payne. And then this. He concludes the article, "Cricket Australia will look for someone who is totally clean, who looks clean, who sounds clean, who acts clean, who can't possibly let Australia cricket down, who dot, 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 dot." There isn't anybody. Well, there is one. Because Jesus is tried and tested as God, the Son of God, so Jesus is qualified and equipped as God, the Saviour. We're only at chapter 4. I like to call the first four chapters up to this point. We come to the end of the introduction of Luke's gospel at this point. And I like to call the first four chapters the Saviour's CV, his resume. And it's just the place to finish, isn't it? He's been introduced. He is the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Can he stand the test? Boy, can he, with flying colours. And Satan's ultimate grip is in the area of our rebellion against God and our refusal to trust God. And once we have failed, we are enslaved. You are not free, Western man. You are enslaved. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin under the judgment of God and cut off from God. And the only way you can be liberated is if you can find a savior who can conquer Satan, pay your debt, and rise triumphant from the grave. Had Jesus failed in the area of provision, never would he have obediently gone to the cross. Imagine if he turned the stones into bread. First sign of difficulty and danger, he would have pressed the override button. Had Jesus failed in the area of power and self-promotion, he would have failed in the area of the cross. Of course, he never would have gone the route of self-sacrifice and death on our behalf. And had Jesus failed in the area of self-preservation, never would he have servant-heartedly gone to the cross. And so, at the end of Luke's introduction, we're given, if you like, a tester. He's more glorious than you ever imagined. Here is the man Jesus. You're looking for a superhero. There is one. We have a savior. Now, that on its own should leave us skipping out of church. But I think it is worth then saying, so what, when it comes to our own personal lives? There will be, what are there, 200 people here? There will be 200. Unless you don't follow Jesus and have decided to give up on the battle altogether, there will be 200 who personally battle sin. And there will be 200 battles raging. And the battle may be in the area of obedience and God's provision. I know God's word says X, Y, or Z, but I'm just, it's too difficult. I'm just going to press the override button there and go my own way. The battle may be in the area of power. I want that power. It's tremendously intoxicating, isn't it? I want that position. And the battle may be in the area of preservation. Can God really? Let me just put another fleece out for him to see if he really does say he trusts me. Our life has been so hard. I better just test him in this area to see whether he really does care. And I want to say, because of Luke chapter 4, because the Lord Jesus is a savior who has defeated Satan, then you can resist in his power. You don't have to yield if he is by your side. Satan is defeated. You don't have to just throw in the towel. And if you say to yourself, well, I've thrown in the towel so many times, it really can't be worth picking up the threads again and getting back into battle again. Oh, the answer, no, because Jesus did go to the cross. He has defeated Satan. Your sin can be forgiven. And you too can resist Satan. Let's pray together. Today in the city of David has been born this day a Saviour who is Christ, the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ, this extraordinary figure, human and divine, your King, the Christ, God himself, the Lord. We praise you that he left the throne of glory and entered into this world, and we praise you that he confronted our great enemy and that he defeated Satan through his death on the cross and rose victorious and reigns for eternity. Thank you for this wonderful hope. We pray that you would help each one of us now to take up the battle as we seek to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.